All right, I have remembered this much, that we are returning to the book of Genesis this morning, and so let me ask you to join me there. Genesis chapter, we're finishing up chapter 22 today. If you missed last week due to COVID, we were looking then at the sacrifice of Isaac, or at least the intended sacrifice of Isaac, right? And we want to resume today, beginning with verse 15. But before we do that, we want to have a word of review. And before we do that, we want to have a word of prayer. So if you would, let's bow together again and pray. Oh, we bless the Lord who has led his people all down these long, long centuries, even millennia. And Lord, we thank you for the great plan of God that you have been faithfully carrying out. And we know we find ourselves caught, blessedly caught in its intricate web and its outworkings. And we pray that you might give to us some added sense of trust and help and faith in you this day so that we might live the days before us and live them well. Lord, speak to us today is our prayer. And Lord, our hope is that you've said that you'd send out your word and it would not return to you void, but it would do all that you've sent it to do. And so, Father, we pray along these lines that your word would accomplish something and do its work in those who believe. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we did consider what surely was the most profound experience in Abraham's very interesting life, the offering up of his son Isaac on this altar, and then the Lord's intervention. The Lord did not really want Isaac. He had no thought of doing this, but this was a test for Abraham. And Abraham, the father of all those who believe, came out of this experience receiving his son Isaac back as a type, I think a type of the resurrection of Christ. Some say a type of the resurrection in general. And I think that's probably true as well, but particularly he sees the day of Christ. And also he comes out of this learning a new name for God. Always from this point on, there will be a hyphen to him, at least in his heart. And he'll think of not only of Jehovah, but Jehovah Jireh. The God who, when he sees our need, he provides our need. The God who provides, and forever he would think of God in this way. This is the gospel he sees, isn't it? The Lord provides what man cannot afford to give. The Lord takes of himself and gives on behalf of others, and he sees another sacrificed for the one whom he loves. And it's a picture of Jesus being given by God the Father. It's a picture of that great sacrifice for us. It's a picture then of his resurrection, and we come down the hill stronger and wiser and sweeter and happier and more spiritually minded. Now, before we go on, let me pose a question to you. Does this story, the story of Abraham offering up Isaac, being commanded to do so by God, does this story scandalize you? I don't know if you can remember the first time you read this or the first time you heard it, but if you can, did it, or maybe it still does it scandalize you? And I mean by that, does it shock you by violating your sense of right and wrong? You look at this. Think of yourself reading this for the first time and asking yourself a question. Why would God ask this of his servant? What's the possible advantage of this? What's going on here? And then you read of Abraham's compliance. Why did he comply with this? Why did he willingly get up and go those 3 days to the land of Moriah? Why? Isn't this the fellow who pled before God for Sodom? He pled for these unrighteous people. If there's just 50, no. If there's 40, no. If there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, will you sweep the whole place away? Even if there's righteous there? And you see the man pleading before, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We don't see him pleading here for Isaac, do we? What's going on? And sometimes this can be one of those places where we have an argument with Scripture like we talked about last week. Well, now it's been said that the unifying theme in the book of Genesis God's promises is the unifying theme. It's been described like bridges. They go from story to story to story. We hit this man, then we go to his son, then we go to his son. And the thing that carries us from here to there, the promises of God. Well, this story right before us, right? I grant that we're taking up right here at the end of it, but this story in chapter 22 about the offering of Isaac, that stands as a threat to all of these promises, doesn't it? What will you do with the dead Isaac? What happens to the promises? Abraham once pled before God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And he says, no, it's through Isaac your descendant shall be named. Well, this story seems to stand as a threat to that. Or does it? Is it really the threat? And I like what Victor Hamilton wrote in answer to that very question. I thought so well of it, I wrote it down line to line, word for word, and just going to read it back to you. This is what he said. The real danger to the promises of God was not the death of Isaac, but the disobedience of Abraham. You got that? He goes on, a dead Isaac and an obedient Abraham present a better hope than a living Isaac and a disobedient Abraham. Now I'm going to read that sentence again. A dead Isaac and an obedient Abraham present a better hope than a living Isaac and yet a disobedient Abraham. So let me restate that in my own words. If Abraham had stayed there in Beersheba, not daring to jeopardize the life of his own son, his only son whom he loved, then that would have been a greater threat to the promises and to the work and to the plan of God than if he had gone as he did to Moriah to offer his son. Well, you know what Abraham chose to do, don't you? He chose to obey. He chose to go. And as he did, and that battle was won in his own spirit, he then chose to believe that God was able to raise men from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. And so Abraham, by doing these things, he goes to that place, Moriah, where he saw the Lord provide, where he receives Isaac back as a type, where he learns something more about the nature and character of God, and he's able from this point on to hold in his heart one of those beautiful hyphenated names, Jehovah Jireh. But also here, where he hears again the voice of God. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so for a second time that day, he hears the voice of God. The first time was when the Lord said to him, stop, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then the second time, the angel of the Lord calls from heaven, and we have these promises that we've read. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, there is added something now to it, an oath. God swears, and he swears by himself. And I like what the old Hebrew rabbi would say. If he had sworn by heaven and earth, which seem eternal, they're not. Heaven and earth will pass away, then so would the oath. But by what or by whom does he swear? He who cannot die. As one says, he interposes himself into this. And he says, as I live. And so, what do we know? This promise will live forever. You think you can fall away? You think the enemy can snatch you out of God's hand? Only if God dies. Only if he ceases to exist, and then that oath falls to the ground and the promise is not supported. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, we have two things by which we have an unshakable confidence and an undying faith: the promise and the oath added to the promise. Now, surely in this, the gospel is preached to Abraham that day. First, he has it for the eyes, doesn't he? He has preaching for the eyes, like we do when we have the Lord's Supper or when we have a baptismal service. This is preaching for the eyes. We get to see a little miniature drama of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. In baptism, we're buried with Christ. At the table, we are united to him as intimately as our food is united to us. We take him to ourselves, and we remember. And we have these dramas. It's preaching for the eyes. Ah, but then we have preaching for the ears, don't we? This is the second thing that Abraham has that day. He has preaching for his ears, and he hears what? The glory that's coming. Because you've done this, he says, let me tell you what's coming. And then the gospel is preached to Abraham. And at that, this ultimately, you're going to say, wait a minute, I don't see anything about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John here. But that this ultimately speaks of the gospel age, the prophet Zacharias, well, the priest Zacharias, who prophesies, can we call him a prophet? Zacharias confirms this. And you remember this, don't you, when John was born? I'm jumping over into the New Testament for just a moment. But the day that John was born, Zacharias' mouth was open. It had been closed for how long? 9 months? Why? He didn't quite believe as he should. And he earned for himself a 9-month sabbatical from speaking or teaching or at least praying out loud. He could still converse because they asked him, what do you want to call your son? And he asked for a tablet and said, probably gotten used to it by this point. But as soon as he said his name is John, his mouth is open, his tongue was loose, and he begins to prophesy. Whew. And go back and read that in the book of the first chapter of Luke. It is wonderful. His mouth is open, and this is what he said. The Lord, as he's thinking about what's going on right now, the birth of his son, the pregnancy of his relative, at least by marriage, his relative Mary, who's pregnant with, they've already identified her as being the mother of their Lord. Well, he begins to speak and he says, the Lord has visited us and he has accomplished redemption. And as he goes on, he says, to remember his holy covenant, the oath. Mark this, the oath, and underline it there in Luke chapter 1, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. He interprets everything that he's seeing. This, he's caught in something, the grip of some great spiritual movement. God's come. He's visited us. He is fulfilling the oath that he swore to Abraham. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 73. And so, based on his assessment of things, we understand that Abraham here is seeing the gospel and the gospel age as fulfillment of this oath. Zacharias prophesies that. Abraham gets to hear it with his ears. Oh, what does the voice of the Lord sound like? I think you know. You certainly know it when you hear it. But he heard it that day audibly for the second time. Now, what was Abraham promised? What was foretold here and what was promised here and then sworn, let me raise my right hand, and sworn to by an oath by God? Four things. Great, and I mean great, blessing. Two, numberless offspring. What did the Lord say? Multiply your seed as the stars of heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. Three, there, those offspring, there, certain victories. And four, then, as we've been seeing in the New Testament, the coming of Christ. And so these four things are what are promised to Abraham and sworn to by God. And let's just look at them one by one. First is blessing. And I mean great blessing. He says in verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you. How do you bless further a rich man? Well, you can treat him like Solomon was treated. I mean, everything turns to gold that you touch. That's one way. It's not the best way, and it's certainly not the only way. God is speaking, though, of something for all of his descendants, and not just Abraham, and not just the prosperous ones, or the ones that live in the Western Hemisphere, or the ones that live in the North, or anything like that. He is promising something for all the sons of Abraham. Great blessing. What is it? Now, did you keep your place in Galatians 3, like you were urged to do? Because we're going back and forth to this wonderful chapter here. Listen, though, to what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 14. He says this, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, and here's that thought again, the blessing that God is going to give Abraham, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that, and now brethren, he wrote this letter to the people in Nacogdoches, didn't he? This is not written to the folks in Jerusalem. It's written to the Gentiles, the Gentile churches in that Galatian region. And thereby, it's not too much of a stretch to say he wrote to us, is it? God is speaking to us through this in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh my, the promise of the Spirit. How often do we think of this, that the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit? Now, I don't know what that means to you or how where your mind first runs, like, oh, he's going to make us prophets, or, oh, he's going to make us those who have the gift of healing, or we're going to speak in tongues, or we're going to this or that or the other. But I think we'd be wiser if we thought about what Paul is outlining in the 8th chapter of Romans. There, if you want a full description, or as full as you can find in one spot, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, go spend some time, maybe this afternoon, with the 8th chapter of Romans. And not the whole thing, but just you'll see it in there. And what he's going to say in Romans 8 is the Spirit comes and he reveals the Lord Jesus, just as he promised, I will send you another helper. I will send you a comforter. And I, through him, will come to you. And I and the Father, will make our abode with you. And how does he do that? In the person of the Spirit who indwells us. And Paul writes to another church and said, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Do we know this? I hope you do. And I hope that you realize that in the temple, Just like in the temple of old, there is the manifestation of God. There is the revealing of God. That is a great blessing. God dwelling in sinners. Think of that. He's going to bring life to us. He's going to bring life to our mortal bodies. He's going to infill us and indwell us in such a way that rivers of living water are going to be coming up out of the heart and flowing out to all around. He is going to help us. Paul goes on further, and he's going to say, he is going to help us to mortify the flesh. There's going to be this war within you. Jeff referenced this last week. There is this, you've got two natures within you. If you're a child of God, you've got Adam the first, and this is just this stuff right here that you're listening to and looking at and living in, that sack of bones if you got and all that's with that. But also, thanks be to God, the new made spirit within, the life, the eternal seed that God has put there. And he's bringing forth in you a likeness unto his Son. It may be slow, it may be fast, but it's the work that goes on as the Spirit brings life to us and then helps us to mortify the old nature. There is no, I mean, Paul touches on this in Galatians. There is no help for us in the law. The law just condemns us. If you live by don't drink, don't swear, don't dance, don't wear makeup, don't do this, don't do that, you've got a long, hard, arduous road to hoe. But if you've got the Spirit of God riding on your heart, his very will, his law, his thoughts, if he puts it upon your mind, then you start to think and you start to feel as God would have you do. And then you have help in this battle against the old nature. And that's a great blessing, isn't it? He leads us in the paths of righteousness. All those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And I mean, it's more blessed than who do I marry, what job do I take, which city do I live in, do I buy this car, that car. I mean, he can help you in those things too. But the great thing, that the leading of God is leading us to glory and leading us to the likeness of Jesus and making us more like his Son. What is the will of God for you? Give me a word. Sanctification. That's the word. This is God's will for you and you and you and me. He wants us like his Son, and the Spirit of God leads us in that very way. And then he assures us. He says in us, Abba, Abba, Father. And I like the man who said, this isn't just a benign little sweet sigh. Like, oh. He said, it's the cry of desperation. Abba, Father. It's the cry when you're in trouble. It's this instinction and instinct within you. You turn automatically to your Heavenly Father because something within you says you have the right to go and to come boldly into his presence, like the child of the chairman of the board runs into the board meeting and has no second thought about this. He runs up to his father, and his father welcomes him and says, my child. And the child says, oh, Daddy, I stubbed my toe. I banged my knee. Abba, Father, he assures us. And so Paul says, as again he writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 5, does he who provide you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law? They were walking and enjoying and living in the blessing of Abraham, weren't they? And great blessing it was. And it spills over. That blessing spills over down the ages. It runs across oceans. It skips over mountains. It makes its way to the corners of the earth and finds out its intended recipients and blesses them. The second thing he describes, he has promised Abraham, is numberless descendants. How does it read there in Genesis? I told you we're going back and forth. He says, I will greatly, this is Genesis 22:17, I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. If I grab a handful of sand, just a handful, I probably couldn't count what I had in my hand, let alone stand on the beach and just say, let's get to numbering. It's impossible. It's numberless, isn't it? Now, I submit to you, Isaiah spoke of this. This is what he said. I'll just have you listen. I don't want to worry you with overmuch turning, but Isaiah says this, lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and your desolate places and your destroyed land surely now will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Pause for a moment. This is why we said at Danny's funeral that the Father's house is so immense. It's got to house a lot of people. Well, speaking now back to Israel, he says, then you're going to say in your heart, well, now who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children, and I'm barren, I'm an exile and a wanderer, who has reared these? I was left alone. From where did these come? How do you explain all these sons coming? And the Lord says, I will lift up my hand to the nations. I will set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Whew. And on Isaiah goes. But you get the idea, don't you? God has said, from the nations, I will bring them until they cannot be counted. Can you tell me now how valuable was that obedience of Abraham? Can you look at that and say, this is how God looked upon that? Well, if you still have reference to Galatians 3, verse 7 says, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith, and if you are of faith today, listen, all those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The third thing is promised are victories that are certain. Verse 17, continuing in Genesis 22, says what? And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. To possess the gate is like raising your flag like we did on Iwo Jima. This place is ours. We pick the flag up and it's ours. We claim it. To possess, it's sitting in the place where the enemy thought they cannot enter here. This place is secure. You go to the Holy Land, you'll see this. You'll see what the ancient gates were like. You'll see what was, if it's still there, probably not, but you'll see a barricade, and then you'll see chambers, room after room after room, outlining this behind it, where they would sit, and they would wait for their adversary, and if the adversary came in, they'd catch him in a crossfire. It's very clever. But if you're going to sit in the place and possess the gate of your enemies, it means you have won. It means the city is already overthrown. It means certain victory. Now, this is where I want to read to you a part of what's in Hebrews 6. We wanted to go here. We chose not to because there's so much more for us in Galatians 3. But listen to this. When God made the promise to Abraham, and he's referring to our section here, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation. is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed by an oath, so that by two unchangeable things. Why are you reading this, Steve? I'll tell you. He has just encouraged these people to run with endurance. He has just encouraged these people to live by faith. He has just told them, don't give up. He has just told them, don't give in. He has said, the blessing is coming. Your blessing is sure. And he refers them to this point and says, you look what it did for Abraham. And then he says, now you are heirs to those promises. God has sworn by an oath to this promise, and the promise is a promise of victory. This is the encouragement. Verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 6, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. What's he saying? The victory is already won. The victory is yours. The victory is granted already. It is promised. It is sworn to. And so you can run. Oh, yes, you can. Don't let your heart say, no, I can't. I'm tired. I've had it. No, no. Yes, you can. You can endure. It's given to you by Christ. It is the blessing of Abraham. You can wait and endure just as he did. You can trust God just as he did. You can come walking down the hill in joy just as he did, because the victory is given to you in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to note, it's worth going there. Look at Hebrews 6. I'm sorry. I want you to go there. Hebrews 6, verse 17. It says there, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Who's that? That's right. Good. You're with me. You were one of the heirs of the promise, and desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. And what you should take away from this is that when God spoke a second time to Abraham, he spoke for you. He spoke for your encouragement. He lifted his hand and swore by the one who lives forever, himself, that he would do this for you. This is pretty revolutionary stuff here. This is pretty encouraging matter. This is something that ought to make our hearts swell with gratitude. Oh, thank you. You did this for me. Abraham didn't need this. He'd gotten his son back. He'd already gotten his promise over and over and over again. But he swears to him again on this. He reiterates these promises and now swears. And then that oath is passed on from father to son to grandson to great-grand, etc. The fourth thing that is promised is the coming of Christ. And I'm going back to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and 18, verse 18, the statement is, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This is the promise of the coming of Christ, like Paul said to the Galatians. Or as Matthew Henry said in his commentary, this is the promise of the incarnation of Christ. Do you remember all the way back to third chapter of Genesis after the fall, what the Lord said? Do you remember the first promise given? The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. There's coming one that's going to undo all this damage and restore what has been lost. And now we're seeing this promise being worked out. The incarnation of Christ is here promised. Now, how do we make that leap? How can you make such a leap? We make it with Paul in the book of Galatians again, where he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say plural into seeds. Here's an argument based on one letter. And if it were not from the apostle, if I'd said it, you'd dismiss me right away. But Paul said this, by the leading of the Spirit, he makes his argument on the lack of S, to put it in our language. He doesn't say and to seeds. He says, but to seed, that is Christ. He doesn't say seeds referring to many. He says, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so Paul, by the Spirit, is seeing the Spirit of God, the voice of God speaking there from glory, speaking to Abraham about his great, 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 great grand descendant, our Lord Jesus. And I think now we know something of the significance of what the Lord said about Sarah. And he had said of her, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Listen, kings of peoples shall come from her. Indeed, the king of all peoples shall come from her. There's the significance of what God was intending for Sarah. So, we have these wonderful promises, the great, great blessing of the Spirit, the numerous, yea, numberless offspring that God will give because of Abraham's sacrifice. He gives him one. He gives that God one child. God gives him millions of children. We see the certainty of their victory. They will possess the gates of their enemies. And all of this because we see the coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed and promised here on that mountain there, Mount Moriah. Now, what's our takeaway? Just a few statements and we'll close. To obey is greater than sacrifice. To heed, better than the fat of rams or your own dear son. Do what he has told you. You do it. If Abraham has said, I'm not going to give Isaac, I'll give 100 rams instead. That's more pleasing to God. What's your verdict? No. No, it's not. To obey is greater than sacrifice. The second takeaway, we can never outgive God. You give him a farthing, he'll give you a fortune. You toss in 2 copper coins in the penny. They said they're trumpet-like receptacles that would take the offerings to the people there in the temple. And they'd rattle around. You've seen these things in the stores, and the coin goes... Hers probably did that. Made a little tinkling noise as it hit the bottom. Tink. 2 small copper points. It's all she had to give. And the Lord puts her in the writes her name in lights up in the sky. She gave more than all of them. You and I will never outgive God. Third, we never know, but I believe this gives us cause to hope. Our faith and our obedience will have repercussions for generations. Repercussions for generations. The Lord stands and says these things, and the writer of Hebrews says, and he says this for our sake. And I think, well, at least in part, the ingrafting of the Gentiles is encompassed in this story. And you work that out in your own quiet time, how and to what degree that is so, but because he says, because you have done this, I will greatly multiply your seed, your descendants. Our faith, like Abraham's faith, our obedience, like Abraham's obedience, will very well have repercussions for generations. We're going to meet a term that Isaac thinks of as God from this point on, the fear of Isaac. And Isaac loved God and feared him, and something of the faith of his father lived on in that man. God looked at what Abraham did, and in a sense, that willing sacrifice lived on before him as he blessed future generations, and the outworking of that promise spilled over into centuries and millennia. How much more now is God looking upon what his son Jesus has done and then giving to you and to me that rich, rich promise, that certain victory, that glorious childhood of being a son of God. How much more is he giving that to us because of what his son did? Well, this pleased the Lord, didn't it? To hear of God speaking once to a man is something that ought to stop the presses. But to hear him speaking twice on the same occasion, that's something we should take note of. It should bless us. Let's pray. Lord, for looking into this and thinking upon it and going here and going there, we feel still as if we'd but scratched the surface. Lord, write these beautiful thoughts upon our hearts, upon our minds. And as we are, by faith in Christ, we are offspring and sons to Abraham, the believer. We pray that you would make us of a similar faith to this man. Nothing is too dear to give to God. No price is too high to pay. No sacrifice too great. And yet, Lord, what you really want from us is our faith, our trust, our obedience. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. And how this portends great things, this story, how it points us down the ages to the coming one, and how we see it in your plan. So, Lord, may our hearts rest in thee today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.